I could sing. Yeah, we'll sing Silent Night, so silently. All right, well, thank you for coming today. Welcome to Xenos East. Sorry there's not another song, and I am not going to sing, and you're welcome for that. We're going to continue our series in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 19. So if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, I would encourage you to do that. That way you can write in it, take some notes. That's okay. These are not original manuscripts that we carry with us. We can take notes in them and learn. So I encourage you to do that. I'm going to pray real quick. I know Adam just did, but I feel like I need to anyway. So we're going to pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for bringing folks out, even in this weather. Like it's a severe storm out there or anything. We've just got an inch of snow, and town's going crazy. But you know what you're doing. I thank you for that. I thank you for getting us here safely. I thank you for giving us a warm place where we can meet and giving us the right that we can do so openly. And not everybody has that right in this world. So thank you for that, Lord. I pray for today. I pray that we can learn from this passage and that you teach us what you want us to know through your word today, God. Amen. All right, so Matthew 19. As you remember, last week we discussed a situation in which the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, tried to trap Jesus with this by asking him a question about divorce. They knew where he stood on divorce already, and his stance was not going to be popular with most people in Judea, which is where he was. And they were hoping to get him to say something openly that would offend people. Specifically, they wanted him to offend King Herod, because that's what John the Baptist had done, and he got his head chopped off. So they were kind of hoping that would happen. And so Jesus didn't back down. He knew what they were doing, and he still answered their question. He described God's ideal for marriage, his ideal standard for marriage, and that it's the last a lifetime. And yet he said, and we looked at the passage where it says, well, you don't get divorced, but if you do, do this. So God allows for a divorce, but he doesn't necessarily want us to get divorced, but he does allow it for it. And his disciples, as you remember, even they were saying, well, if this marriage is like this, it's better not to get married. Because God's standards are really high. And Jesus told them this. He said, he was able to accept it. Let him accept it. God is very gracious. He understands that we can't meet his moral standard. And the reason I bring this up is because, as we know from studying Matthew, he likes to organize his book thematically. And so what we're going to study today is related to that idea that God does have a moral standard. It's a perfect moral standard. And yet, he knows that we're unable to keep it. So let's keep that in mind as we read forward, because we're going to see a guy who's a rich young guy, and he asks Jesus a question, and he goes home, and he doesn't like the answer. And I think it's because he's not thinking about what Jesus has said. So let's take a look at what we're going to study. This is in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. He says, someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." So here we've got this guy, and we're going to find out that he's rich, he's a young guy, and he thinks of himself as a pretty decent person. And he asked Jesus the question that should make all of us perk up a little bit. "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's a good question. I think most of us, most of the people who are in churches this morning, would like to know the answer to this question. We should all perk up a little bit, sit forward a little bit in our seats. What is it that Jesus has to say about this? Because that's a really good question. What we can learn from the question itself is that this guy thinks that there is a good deed, there are good things that he should do that will earn him eternal life. That's the assumption he's going on. Notice he doesn't say, "How do I get eternal life?" Right? He already knows there's something that he has to do. So he's saying, "What good deeds, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" So going by that assumption, Jesus is going to answer this question. But first, I think we need to understand that this guy's ground is already shaky. He should probably understand before Jesus answers his question that he's not going to like the answer, because Jesus says, there's only one who is good. So the guy's asking, what good things do I need to do to get into heaven, to get eternal life? And Jesus says, well, there's only one who is good. Now, what are the odds it's this guy? What are the odds he's like, oh, good, that must be me. He's talking about me, right? What are the odds it's you? What are the odds it's me? Pretty slim. In fact, there's a hint in that the word one is capitalized in our Bibles. He's not talking about you or me or this rich young guy. He's talking about God himself. So he's saying there's only one who is good. Only one who is good enough. And he's clear that it's not you and it's not this guy. So already we know that he's on shaky ground. But he goes on and he answers this question. He says, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. He's giving him the standard assumption of the time. You want eternal life, you got to keep the commandments from the Old Testament. Those are given to us in the first five books of the Old Testament. Specifically, the Ten Commandments were given to us in Exodus 20. But there's more than just that. If you know, if you've read through the first five books of the Old Testament, you know that the first Ten Commandments were just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, there were 613 commands given in the Old Testament. And so, this guy comes and he says, well, which ones? I love this guy. He's asking all the questions that we want to ask, right? All of us, if you're honest, most people in this world think good people get into heaven, right? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I want to be one of the good people. We, most of us, think of ourselves as good people. We put ourselves in that good person category. And yet, the problem is, the Bible's not real clear about how good you have to be. The Bible's not real clear about which commands you're supposed to keep. He says, which ones? That's a really good question. There are 613 to choose from. He's really hoping Jesus doesn't say all of them, I'm sure. And so, Jesus answers. He says, Jesus said to him, well, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good answer, nice and concise. He narrowed it down for him, didn't give him all 613. That would have been a long passage to read otherwise. He narrowed it down for him, but I think this last one is the big one. He says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's not even in the top 10. That's not in the 10 commandments. It is a command in the Old Testament, but it's not in the 10 commandments. But when Jesus was asked before, what is the greatest command? He said, well, the first one is love God. The second one is like that, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's talking about here. All the other commands fall under this umbrella, love one another. The other commands are kind of telling us how we should do that. You don't lie to one another. You don't kill one another. Don't steal from one another. Honor your father and your mother. That's how you love them, by showing them honor and so forth. And so this one is the one I think that's going to become very important as we read on in this conversation, because this guy is... He goes on to speak the same things that all of us think. He says, the young man said to him, well, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, well, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He didn't like that answer. See, this guy, like most of us, ask this question. What am I still lacking? As I said earlier, most people believe good people go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that there are no good people, not even one. Nobody meets God's perfect standard. All of us who think that when we think good people go to heaven, we lump ourselves into that category, I'm a pretty good person. we say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Like this guy, this young man, I haven't killed anybody. I honor my mother and my father. I love my neighbor as myself. I'm a good person, right? And yet he's asking, what am I still lacking? He knows there's something in his heart that's speaking to him that I'm not quite good enough. That's the same question that Mother Teresa would ask. She said, when she was asked, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? She said, I hope so. I hope so. She didn't know because she was under the impression that good people go to heaven. And like this young man, she did her best to follow the commands, but he knew in his heart of hearts, deep down inside, there's something missing here. There's something lacking. What am I lacking? What does he want Jesus to say? He wants Jesus to say nothing. You're doing good. Go on your way. He wants that affirmation that I'm doing well. Please tell me that everything I'm doing is going to get me into heaven because I don't know. See, that's the problem. We've got 613 commands in the Old Testament, and not one of them was written to tell us how to get to heaven. Did you know that? Go back and read Exodus. He gives all these commandments, and not one is a condition for getting into heaven. Not one. Not one is a condition for eternal life. Not one is a condition for God's love. God says, I love you. Anyway, let me give you my command. I love you anyway. Let me give you an inheritance. Let me give you land to live in. And while you're there, since you don't have any rules, because you don't have any government, let me give you some rules to follow that are in accordance with my moral standard. But, he said, I know that you can't follow them. I know that you'll make mistakes. I know that you'll break these laws, so let me give you a way to atone for those. And he gave him the sacrificial system, knowing sacrificial system isn't going to forgive their sins. It's just a way to let them know that there can be a substitute that will pay for their sins and that God will provide that substitute later. That's what that was all about. Not one of those laws given in the Old Testament was a condition for eternal life. And so when we think good people go to heaven, like the book that we give away for free over there, how good is good enough? We don't know. We just don't know. Because there's nothing about that in the Bible. What am I still lacking? Am I the only person that's ever asked that? I grew up a legalist. I'm still a legalist at heart. You know what that is? Someone who thinks that you, like this guy, good people go to heaven. The trouble with that is you're never going to meet, even if you ignore God's moral standard, we all have our own moral standards, and we can't even meet those. We can't even meet our own standards that we set up for ourselves. And you remember every little thing that you do. Every time I cheated in a card game, my grandmother, she used to teach me to play solitaire. She taught me to play solitaire because we didn't have Game Boys and cell phones and all that stuff back then. And so she would teach me how to play cards. You know, it was a good way for me to learn how to count. It was a good way for me to get out of her hair. And so she taught me solitaire, and I would play solitaire. And even when I would cheat in a game that I'm playing against myself, I felt bad. You guys have played solitaire, right? And when you're playing on your phone or on a computer, well, you're out of moves, you're out of moves. There's not much you can do. Well, when you're playing with real cards, you can look at that empty space, and you don't have a king to put there. And I would think to myself, well, that's outdated. Queens are just as good as kings. Right? Queens can rule a country. I'll put a queen down there. That's cheating. And I knew it was cheating, but I justified it. And I still remember doing that. And even then, I would have this twinge of guilt. What am I still lacking? Is that the one? Is that the one? Because I knew God was watching. Even if nobody else was in the room with me, God was watching. Is that the one that's going to kick me out of heaven? Am I going to lose salvation because I put a queen down in empty space instead of a king? Instead of admitting defeat, what am I still lacking? This is a question I think that all of us ask when we think that good people go to heaven. And so Jesus says to him, well, if you wish to be complete, All right, he says, you want to know what you're still lacking? You think you follow these commandments, don't you? He says, if you wish to be complete. Now, why does he use this word complete? I'm not sure why it's translated as complete. It's translated earlier in Matthew as perfect. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, therefore, you are to be perfect. The same Greek word, the exact same word. You are to be perfect. So when he says complete, it means finished, perfected, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he was laying out God's perfect standard. These guys thought that they followed God's laws. He said, you don't think you've murdered anybody? Have you ever been angry at your brother? Because if you have, you're guilty of murder in your heart. God's moral standard is not down here. It's not difficult. It's impossible. It's not something we can get our hands around. It's not something that we can clean ourselves up enough to do. And so he says to this young, rich guy, he says, if you want to be complete, you want to be perfect, you want to get into God's kingdom, you want to get eternal life, that's the standard. You have to be perfect. He said, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you receive treasure in heaven. And he went away grieving. Why? Why? Well, this guy was rich. He owned much property. He just said, I've done these commands. What were the commands? What was the last one I said to remember? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a rich guy surrounded by abject poverty. He says, people around him had nothing. They didn't know where their next meal was coming from. They were unhealthy. They had no means to support themselves. There was so much poverty around him, and he was rich. Did he love his neighbors as himself? Did he? Was he really keeping the commands? He lowered the standard, didn't he? In his heart and in his mind, I love these people. I have compassion for them. But I still have all this land, and they don't. Do you see how even the best of us, even the good people, are not meeting God's standards? Because we can't. We can't do it. And this guy went home grieving. Because Jesus didn't say, you're not lacking in anything. Jesus said to him, sell your stuff. Really love your neighbor as you do yourself. You love yourself, right? You have all this stuff. Sell it so other people can have it too. You want perfection, that's what you need. I can understand why this guy went home grieving, because he understood that no matter how hard he tried, he wasn't going to be able to meet God's standard. He wasn't going to do it. So he was sad, and he went home. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, he's repeating himself. It must be important, right? Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So, he says it's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's a good thing none of us are rich, right? Are we all sitting here thinking, whew, thank goodness I'm not one of those rich people? Do we understand what we're saying here? If you slept in a bed last night and were warm, you are rich by the world standards. 80% of the people on this planet live on less than $2 a day. Less than $2 a day. That's all they have. I don't think most of us in this room could even attempt that, because our mortgages cost more than $2 a day. My electric bill is more than $2 a day. We are rich in this country. This is a stark warning for us. It is hard. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Have you seen a camel? Have you seen a needle? It's pretty difficult. In fact, he says it's impossible. Well, his disciples were very astonished. Why were they so astonished? You and I grow up in a culture that says rich people are awful. The rich people, they take advantage of the poor, they exert their power, and they're terrible people, right? We've all grown up with that kind of thought in our mind. And if you're rich, you probably got that money in a way that wasn't savory. And so we should fight the power, right? We should resist rich people. They were growing up, they were raised in a culture that taught if someone is rich, it's because they're good and God is blessing them. That's how they were taught. That's not in the Bible, but that's what they were taught. And so they were astonished by that. You mean to tell me that the rich people, who I know are the good people because I've been taught that, they can't be saved? That it turned their world upside down. They were very astonished. They didn't understand it. So who can be saved? Who can be saved? If these people can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus took a moment, and this is these three words here that are written here that Matthew put in this description really caught me as I was studying for this. He looked at them, each in the eye. Now, why would Matthew want to make sure that he remembered that when Jesus was talking to him about this, him and the other disciples, that he looked at them specifically in the eye, and he told them this? Matthew was a rich person. Matthew was a tax collector, and there weren't any poor tax collectors. And there weren't any good tax collectors either. Tax collectors made their money by collecting money for the Roman government, so already they're working with the oppressors, the occupying army, and they would make their money because the Romans said, we want this much money. Anything else you get, you can keep. And there were no poor tax collectors. Why do you think everybody hated tax collectors? Because they were shaking people down. They had they had the strength of the Roman government behind them. They had hired thugs. They had turned their backs on their culture. Let's not forget, Matthew was a Jew. And he made his money by shaking down other Jews for the Roman government and taking what was left, what the Roman government said he could keep, and he kept it. And Jesus looked at him in the eye, and he said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This passage, for those of us who live in Ohio, should look familiar. This is our state motto. Comes right from here. It's half of a verse that's taken out of context. With God, all things are possible. Which is true, but specifically, he's talking about how we get into heaven, how we get eternal life. When you put this in the full context, not just half a verse, but the whole verse in the whole context, he's not talking about you can do anything with God, which you can, according to his will. So not really, you can't do anything, because God doesn't want you to do certain things. But it's how do we get eternal life? And he says, people can't do it. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What is he talking about? What has God done that makes this possible? Did God just say, nah, morality doesn't matter, I forgive you? Like some old grandfather who just overlooks his grandkids' indiscretions and loves them anyway. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during the war, World War II, and he fought against the Nazis. He knew, unlike most of the Christian church in Germany, who capitulated, he fought against them. The German church at the time was like, well, any sins that are committed in, we know some of this stuff is wrong, but God's full of grace, and he'll forgive them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. It's cheap because it costs nothing. I can do whatever I want, and God's going to let me. That's cheap. But that's not biblical grace. Grace is God's forgiveness. It's a gift. It's free for you and I. When we cannot meet God's standards, he offers us forgiveness. But it's not cheap. Because somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay for this sin. This is serious stuff that we're talking about. God is very serious about sin. It makes him furious. We don't like to think about an angry God. We like to think about the happy God, the loving God, Jesus with his little lamb. And we forget that he's also described as a lion. God is furious with our offense of sin. He hates sin, and it has to be judged. What did he do? He made it possible for us to be forgiven through Christ. He sent his son. Jesus, at this moment, was on his way to the cross so that he could die. There is only one who was good, right? Who was that? It was Jesus. Because him and God are the same. He lived a life that we can't live, proving that it's possible. But we can't do it. And so he, of everyone in the universe, earned eternal life. And instead, he went to the cross and died so that we don't have to. He died so the death that we deserve. He lived the life that we can't live, and he died the death that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. If you want a relationship with God and you don't have one, you understand that I'm a good person, but what am I still lacking? And you're lacking perfection. All you have to do is come to God in humility and say, God, I cannot work my way to you. My works are not good enough. Even my good deeds are done with bad intentions, with selfish reasons. And I want Christ's death to pay for my sin too. And he'll forgive you. Because that's how he's made it possible. We're all lacking somewhere. All of us are. None of us can earn eternal life. But we all can receive it for free from God. And that is what Bonhoeffer would call expensive grace. Because it cost God something. Excuse me. It cost him something. That's the kind of love that changes lives. Why was this guy grieved? Because he knew no matter what he did, it wasn't good enough. So he had two choices. He can continue to do what he was doing, which was trying to be good, or he could say, whatever, forget it. I'm not even going to try because I can't get there. He was under the impression that God was threatening him with hell if he wasn't good enough. And so being good, his motivation was fear and selfishness. Fear because he was afraid of going to hell, and selfishness because everything he did was an effort to try to earn God's favor, to be good enough. Those motivations can only get you so far. They can only change you so far. But grace, expensive grace, grace that cost Christ everything, will change your life. Love is his motivation. And when you are loved by someone who knows you inside and out better than you know yourself, when you are loved at that level, it will change your heart and it will change your life. When we're sitting at the table and we've got a gun pointing at us and we're afraid to do the wrong thing, we're not thinking about how much the person on the other side of the gun loves us, are we? We're afraid that maybe they don't. God has cleared off that table. He says, I love you. You are welcome to my kingdom because I forgive you through Christ. No matter what you do, no matter how much you sin, if you've accepted my forgiveness, then you'll get into heaven. Some people have a hard time with that. They'll think, well, that means we can do whatever we want. Well, it does. And it doesn't. Because when we understand the depth of God's love, when we understand the cost of his grace, it changes us. But Peter said to him something that, again, this is something Peter is another guy who just says what everybody else is thinking. He says, behold, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for me? I left everything. I had a thriving fishing business, and I left it for you. What is in it for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you, these 12, not you and I, you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's reassuring them that these 12 guys will have prominent positions. But he doesn't stop there, because you and I are like, well, what about us? He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. So he's saying, if you've left things for me, if you've sacrificed for me, you'll receive something in this life. Now, is he saying that if you give $10 to the church today and plant your seed money that you'll get $100 tomorrow? No. He says if you left your father or your mother for my name's sake, that happens. People who live with their parents who are staunchly anti-Christian sometimes have to split from their parents because they want to be Christians. That happens. Does that mean that they're going to get many more? He says many times as much. Are they going to get several mothers and fathers? Did they plant their seed and now they're going to get 100 mothers and 100 fathers? Lord help us. 100 teenager children? I hope not. 2 is all I can handle. Are we going to get many farms and houses? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking here about the body of Christ. He says, if you've had to sever relationships, if you've had to take a stand, if you've had to walk away, you think you're losing something that you'll never get back, but I have something for you in the body of Christ that you will be blessed many times over. I have the privilege of being part of a home church. This church is really a group of smaller home churches. We meet in homes, oddly enough. Meeting like this, even though it's relatively small, we don't get to know each other very well. But in a home church, in an intimate setting, when you've got 15, 20 people in a room, you get to know one another over time. And I have been blessed to get to know some people that I never would have known otherwise. People that have changed my life for the better many times over. People who have served me and taken care of me and loved me, even though they know that I'm not that great. This is one of the blessings that God has for us. If you are here today and you've not done that, if you've not gotten involved with the body of Christ, which is the church, not gotten involved with other Christians, you're missing out on one of the blessings that God has for you in this life today. He wants to enrich you, and he wants to grow you, and he wants to show you his love, and he does that primarily through other people, other Christians. He will give you many times as much. And he says, but many who are first will be last, and last first. Now, this is one that I've struggled with over the years. What is he talking about? Is he saying that many people who are Christian leaders will be last? This is another thing that legalists don't like. People who are first should be first. Right? You ever been waiting in line and somebody jumps in front of you? I don't know if I told this story here or at home church or what. I was in the doctor's office not too long ago, and I was feeling sick. That's why I was there. And this woman who pulled in the office about the same time as me, but first, and she clearly in pain, limping, visibly in pain. She signs in, I sign in, we're seeing different doctors, so my doctor calls me back first. I go back, see him, sit in line, I need to get in line for lab work. So I sit down, I'm waiting. And here comes this woman, visibly in pain, sitting down, waiting, and it was a long wait. So finally she gets up and she goes over to check on who was in the lab and what was going on. And then she gets in, and immediately I'm like, hey lady, I was here first. Ladies first, my butt. I was here, and I'm thinking, I have a cough. I'm slightly uncomfortable, and this woman is visibly in pain, and I'm upset because she's getting to see the lab first? Are you kidding me? That's how dark my heart is. That's how selfish I am. Immediately, I thought, oh my gosh, look at how awful I am. But still a part of me. I was first. And so what does this mean? First will be last and last first. Well, it's not that hard to understand if we keep reading. Unfortunately, we've got in our Bible is a big fat number 20 between this verse and the next. The chapter breaks in the Bible. We're not there originally. They're not divinely inspired. What Jesus is about to do is explain what he means here. So let's read on. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, when it says early in the morning, the workday, the typical workday at the time was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 6 a.m. being the first hour, okay? And so we're going to see he talks about the third hour and the sixth hour and so forth. 6 a.m. to 12 p. or 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was the workday, 12 hours. He went out early in the morning looking for laborers. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, a denarius was a coin, it was typical workday, this is one day's worth of money, and he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. See what he's doing here? He's still looking for laborers in his vineyard, and so he's finding more. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, and in the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And in about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said, "Well, because no one hired us." And he said to them, "Go into the vineyard too. For an hour. Go work for an hour. Do something." Well, when evening came, an hour later, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. Well, that's pretty good. They got paid for a day's labor, for an hour of work. Not bad. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. They were upset. These guys only worked an hour and they got a full denarius. They said, "These last men worked only for 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to them, to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is of my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." You see, he's just explaining that, what he said. So what can we learn from this story? I think there's a few points we can take home. This parable of this vineyard. First of all, who went out looking for work? Did the landowner go out, or did the vineyard, the workers say, "Man, I wish we could find a job. Let's go find this landowner." The landowner was out seeking. He's always out seeking people. God is the landowner, and he's always out looking. He's reaching out to us. And if you're here today, it's because he wants you here today. If you're a Christian today, it's because he's called you to himself. It's not because of anything great that you've done. It's because he has called to you, and you've answered. The landowner was the one who was reaching out. He was up front about the pay and the work, wasn't he? "We agreed for a denarius. What's your problem?" "I agreed to get eternal life. That's what I want. So, okay. What's my problem?" He never stopped looking for workers. He went out at the ninth hour and at the sixth hour and at the 11th hour. He was always out looking for workers. God never stops. He never stops looking for people. Notice that the only ones who complained were those who were quote-unquote faithful. The only workers, you think the guys who got the denarius after an hour's labor said, "You know, that's really too much. let me give you some change. Did they? No, none of them complained. The only ones who complained were the people who thought that they worked all day long and deserved more, even though they worked all day long for what, and they got paid what they agreed to get paid. And their only complaint was really about his generosity. Now, what can we learn about this? What does this have to say about our hearts? What does this have to say about God's love and the way he gives out to us, the way he blesses us? Sometimes those of us who accept God's grace, his forgiveness, we say that, you know, we say out loud and we even think in our minds, I'm accepting God's forgiveness. But we change our behaviors because God's love does change us. And yet we labor through the heat of the day, bearing the burden, and it gets hard. And we look and we see somebody else gets blessed. A blessing that we want, but we don't have. And all of a sudden, who are we mad at? We get upset, don't we? Why is it that that person got the promotion and I didn't, God? I've been here in the heat of the day bearing the burden. That person's new. What are we complaining about? His generosity? Are we really going to complain that we follow a generous God? Is that really how we're going to complain? That God is generous to people? What are we doing here? We're operating under the assumption that good people get blessings from God, aren't we? That good people go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. There aren't any. Heaven would be empty if only good people got in. Forgiven people go to heaven. People who already receive forgiveness because they know that what they deserve is condemnation. And yet, once we receive that, we operate under the impression, well, now I can earn blessings from God. That's not how it works. God blesses who he blesses. Sometimes something that somebody else gets is a blessing for them would be a curse for us because we couldn't handle it. Maybe it's that, let's go back to that promotion example. Somebody gets a promotion over us. We thought we deserved it. But God knows our hearts. He knows that if I got that promotion, my ego would go out of this world. And I would think, I deserved it. I earned it. It's mine. And it's not that it's a gift from God. It's something that I deserve. And we forget who really gave it to us. God knows our hearts way better than we do. He knows how dark and depraved they are. And yet he loves us anyway. And yet he's willing to save us. He's willing to bless us. He's willing to forgive us through Christ. We cannot accept his forgiveness in one hand and try to earn his blessings on the other. Yes, his love should absolutely change our lives. Yes, the deeds that we do matter. Absolutely, they matter. I was reading through Ruth today. You ever read Ruth in the Old Testament? It's fantastic. Four chapters, great book in the Old Testament. This woman named Naomi, she leaves her country, and she goes to another country with her husband because of a famine. And they have two sons, and the two sons grow up, and they get married to two people from this other country. Well, they're not supposed to do that, but that's okay. And the husband and the two sons die. They get sick and they die. And Naomi, the woman who left her country, is left with nothing except the two daughter-in-laws who are from Moab. They're Moabites. And she says, look, I'm going to go back home. I heard the drought's over. I'm going to go back to the Jewish people. She was from Bethlehem. I'm going to go back there. The famine's over. I'm going to go back. Go back to your families. I have nothing to give to you. I have nothing to offer you. And one of them goes, and the other one, named Ruth, she stays. She loves Naomi, and she's loyal to Naomi. And so her love and her loyalty transformed her life, caused her to do that, stay with Naomi. Turns out, she goes back to Bethlehem. A great story happens. She marries this guy named Boaz. They have a child together. That child is the grandfather of King David. King David, as we know, is in the line that leads directly to Jesus Christ, who saved the world. Because of Ruth's decision to be loyal and to love her mother-in-law, Our decisions matter. Absolutely they do. They don't matter in whether or not we get into heaven, because our works can't get us there. As Paul said in I think it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where our works don't get us into heaven. It's only because it's only through faith, so that no one may boast. But our decisions do matter. But we're never going to make the right decisions for the right reasons until we really understand the expensive grace that God has to offer to us. That's how we make the right decisions. It was through through Ruth's love for Naomi that she was changed. And it's through our love for God that we're changed. When we understand how much He loves us, and we grow to love Him, of course we want to do better. Of course we want to do the things He wants us to do, because we love Him. Our faith is a relationship, and that relationship is what changes us. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest here for the first time, that's fantastic. If you think how good is good enough, if you think good people get into heaven, How Good is Good Enough is a great book for you to read. Kind of lays out some of the things that I laid out today. It's free for you if you're a guest. The other one is Discovering God, and he talks about solid evidence for the existence of God if you're interested in that. That's free for guests. If you have a question or a comment and you don't have a chance to ask it while we have question time, or if you had like a suggestion or whatever, that's fine. You can fill out one of the cards that you got when you came in. You can drop it in the bag. We read all those. If it's a question you want us to get back to you, we'll get back to you. If this is your church and you'd like to support it financially, those bags can also drop money in there. But that's for those of us who think this is our home church. So if you want to help support financially, you can. If you're a guest, we really don't want your money. So don't feel like you have to put money in there. So the children are in Oasis until 11:45, which gives us time to interact and ask questions, and if you have a question or a comment, but please pick up your kids by 11:45, because the Oasis workers would like to get out of there. So if you do have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone right over here.
Thank you. And I love Matthew 20, that parable of the vineyard. I have written here in my Bible, it's the story of God has no favorites. That another way to look at this as well is the hour of which you became a Christian, the reward is still the same, which is eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that gives me great peace as individuals who are older in life, or like the big ministry that a lot of people are involved in here in the nursing home.
Mm-hmm.
Or loved ones that you've just prayed for years who come to Christ before their death or something. And that's just that beautiful picture of God's mercy, that the end gift is the same for us all. Some of us get a little bit more time to do the work that God has us to do, or mm-hmm. some maybe don't have much time to do that. But it's at the end, it's still the same gift of salvation.
Yeah.
And I just love that picture of how merciful He is, that He has no favorites.
Right. The treasure we set up for heaven, God does say we can save up treasure in heaven by doing His work. That's above and beyond, right? That we can earn something, whatever that looks like in heaven, beyond eternal life. But we get eternal life, and that's fantastic. You said God doesn't have any favorites. I have a shirt that says, Jesus loves you, but I'm His favorite. And I think it's funny because there are no favorites, and yet because God's infinite, we're all His favorite. He loves each one of us specifically. He loves each one of us specially. He knows what each of us needs, and He wants to provide that for us individually. He loves us, not just as people, but as individuals. He loves us. So in one way, He has no favorites. In another hand, we're all His favorites. And I think that's such a special thing that only God can give us, that He can love us specifically on a deep molecular level. I mean, He loves us down to the molecules, man, and He knows exactly what we need every second of every day, and He wants to provide it for us. And in that sense, we are special. We are His favorites. Other questions or comments? We got two over here.
Okay, so it seems like this topic we're on today is really fundamental, foundational, mm-hmm. how do I really get right with God?
Mm-hmm.
It also occurs to me that much of Christianity today and historically doesn't get it, and it is way wrong about it.
Mm-hmm.
And why do you suppose that is? I mean, it seems relatively clearly taught in Scripture, yet, and it is a foundationally important topic, mm-hmm. and yet the church has it wrong.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question. I wish, it's clearly there's an easy answer. I wish. I think there's probably a lot of reasons. You hit one on one of them right there when you said that it's clear in Scripture that this is, the guy was operating under a false assumption that good deeds get us into heaven, so he's asking which ones, right? That's a false assumption, because good deeds can't get us into heaven. The trouble is, the vast majority of Christians don't read Scripture. So there's one problem. You've got to get in your Word. If you want to understand God's love for you, you're not going to get it by me telling you. You might get some glimpses of it, but it's not going to sink in. It's not going to work its way into your heart over time unless you're involved with it regularly in your work. Another problem is, I think people, grace is dangerous. Grace is very dangerous because it says God will forgive you for anything, anything. It says you can't, once you've accepted God's forgiveness, you can't sin your way out of heaven. And so that's dangerous. People can do whatever they want. Like Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That's dangerous. However, grace without that danger isn't grace at all. And so in order to rein people in, I think there's a fear that people will go and do whatever. And if you really understand grace, and if you're really teaching grace, you're going to see lives that are changed. And it's going to be changed out of a motivation from love as opposed to a motivation of fear. And I think there's probably many reasons. I think there's a couple of them. Other comment. We have one up front here.
I love the story he tells about the workers getting the same wage, mm-hmm. Regardless of what they'd done during the day. I was having a conversation with a guy yesterday about the crucifixion. And if you're familiar with the crucifixion, you know there were two criminals crucified with Jesus at the same time. And both of these guys were actively mocking him before they all expired on the cross. And if you look at, if you're not familiar with it, I'm just going to tell you the last part of it from Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, one of the criminals looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Mm-hmm. This guy's life of work had been crime, and just minutes before had been mocking the Savior of the world. And all he did was express faith in Jesus as the man he claimed to be, yeah. The Savior, you know, God in the flesh. And that's all it took. There wasn't baptism. There wasn't a lifetime of good works. There wasn't selling all of your possessions. There wasn't loving your neighbor. There was an expression of faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world.
Yeah.
And he was guaranteed entry into the kingdom. So we get caught up in all this comparison. Am I as good as this person? Do I have as much knowledge as this person? And it's just, none of that matters. It's just a matter of faith. And through the grace that we have through that sacrifice, we can be part of that family.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to add that.
That's a great point. That's a great point. He gets to get into heaven because of his faith. How awesome is that? Because as much as I want to say, well, I'm a hard worker and I deserve something, the truth is I'm a pretty lazy worker. And even if I started early, most of that time was sitting around, not doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing. And we need to be honest about that. And even the work that I do, if I'm doing it because I think God will be obligated to give me something, then I'm not doing it for the right reasons. And so I'm being selfish even. So even my good deeds are bad because of my motivations. Only at the point when I'm saying I don't love the blessings, I love the blesser. I'm working not for the blessings, but for the gift giver. when we get to that point, we start to understand that when I break God's law, I don't just break his law, I break his heart. And that's the last thing I would want to do. That's when we begin to change. And that's when we have eternal life. And it's that gift of eternal life that motivates the change. It's not the other way around. And I think we get that backwards way too often. That's a great point, though. That thief on the cross, yeah, he got into heaven. He didn't have any of the deeds that he needed to have that we would think a good person would need. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Somebody over here. I didn't see the hand. There's one up front, and there's one way over. Oh, way over there.
Tim Keller wrote a book, just about a whole book, on the older brother in the parable of the
prodigal God.
The prodigal son, yeah.
Yeah.
And he talked about this attitude that the guy was really jealous that somebody who didn't deserve it got something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a good question to ask ourselves is, for instance, when we read a story in the newspaper about somebody that just committed some horrendous crime, our first response is, boy, I hope they get theirs. You know, that's what we feel at first.
Yeah.
How often a little later do we go back and actually pray for the person who committed that crime and say, Lord, this person really needs your forgiveness. Please bring somebody into their life to share the gospel with them.
Yeah.
That's revealing. And in addition to that, I think most of us are willing to share the gospel with the good, friendly people in our lives. But how often do we reach out to the hostile, bad people mm-hmm. and get to know them? Because it seems like they're the ones who need the gospel more than the good people.
That's
so
right.
It's something to think about.
I agree. It's a good point. We got one here, and then we got one over there, and that'll be it.
It's the first time here for me. I go to main campus. It is important, very important to delve into Word, Bible. However, Abraham, who did not have scriptures, were mm-hmm. counted righteous because of his faith.
Right.
And Romans 1 clearly states, for the lack of some good summary. I'm just going to read it like that gentleman did. Romans 1:19. They know the truth about God because I'm reading NLT. Truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what got me. I've never read Bible until 2007.
Mm-hmm.
I'm well into 60.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized that I didn't have any excuse for not knowing God.
Right.
So for many churches in the United States and many who follow the so-called false teaching, they really have no excuse.
Yep, I agree with you. The main thing about getting into heaven, getting eternal life, is knowing God through Christ. And while the Word is important, I don't think we can even understand it very well unless we have Christ. If we don't look at it through that grid of God's love, then we don't understand. It looks like a bunch of rules. And so we need to understand God's word, but we need to understand it through Christ and through faith. I agree with you 100%. But it does help us to transform. The more we read it, the more we understand this is God's word to me. He loves me and he wants me to read it. The better we get, the more we change. Right up here.
Yeah, I have a problem with the love thy neighbor as you love yourself. My question is this. A few times in my life I've gone through where I despise my life and I'm in that situation right now. And I don't know how to get out of it.
That's tough. Maybe we can talk afterwards. I know, I mean, I don't know what situation you're in, but I know where you're coming from, though, when you, the Bible says we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and sometimes we hate ourselves. We've all been there. But the truth of the matter is all of us have this instinct within us to be selfish, to lavishly love ourselves at some point or another. And that's what that means is we should have that same instinct for others. And that's I think that's where you're going. But we'll talk more afterwards to get more to your specific issue. All right, let's take a moment to pray. If you'd like to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone. Just raise your hand and we'll pray together.